Romans chapter 8, or rather Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 18 and 19. Romans 9, 18 and 19. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Two great truths that stand out in the Word of God are, one, the fact that God is sovereign, and two, the fact that man is responsible. Some people preach God's sovereignty without man's responsibility. Most preach man's responsibility without God's sovereignty in our salvation. Both are wrong. God is sovereign over the salvation of men. The eternal destinies of men are determined ultimately by God Himself. God has mercy on whom He will have mercy, and He hardeneth whom He will. Some of the scriptures that tell us this include Romans 9, 11 through 13. Look at that if you will. For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. The scripture teaches that God makes some vessels unto destruction and some unto glory. Romans 9, 22 and 23 tell us this. God's word teaches that in the matter of salvation, God deals differently with different people. He does not save all people, nor does He even give all people the opportunity to be saved. The only reason that can be given for God's dealing differently with different persons is just because of His sovereign goodwill and pleasure. The other great fact is that God holds men responsible for their actions, and particularly for their refusal to repent of sin and believe the gospel. We can never take too seriously our responsibility to our Maker. We live under His law, and we must answer to Him for our lives. God holds all men responsible for their wicked actions. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. All men are responsible to God to repent of sin and believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus says in Luke 13:3, that except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And in Mark 16:16, He says, he that believeth not shall be damned. Men must repent or perish. They must turn or burn. Men must believe the gospel or go to hell. According to the scriptures, God holds men responsible for whether or not they repent and believe. Turn to Matthew 11, and we'll look at verse 20 here. Matthew chapter 11, and I will read verses 20 through 24. Here we read of how God holds men responsible for their failure to repent and turn to Christ. Then began He to upbraid the cities wherein most of His mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. God's word teaches that God is sovereign in dispensing His grace to whom He sees fit according to His own will and pleasure. And God's word teaches that man is responsible to God for his actions, that men are responsible to God for their refusal to repent of sin and believe the gospel, that men are responsible for their wicked actions, even though God is sovereign over those actions. Sometimes these two truths appear side by side in the same scripture passage, such as is the case in Luke 22:22. Let's turn to Luke 22 and verse 22. Here the Lord Jesus is talking about Judas' betrayal and his betrayal of the Lord. Luke 22:22. He says here that it was sovereignly determined by God that Christ be betrayed. But at the same time, God held Judas responsible for his awful treachery. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined. But woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. Here we have God's sovereign determination beforehand that Christ would be betrayed by Judas. And at the same time, we have Judas' guilt and woe for doing such a thing. Another example of these two facts occurring in the same verse of Scripture is to be found in Acts 2:23. If you will turn to that, Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Acts 2 and 23 says, Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. It was sovereignly determined before time that Christ was to be crucified. And yet God held those responsible who carried out this deed. They were wicked in doing it, the scripture says here. Both of these facts are in the Bible, my friends. God is sovereign and man is responsible. And both are true. Man is a responsible moral agent, even though he is also divinely controlled. And man is divinely controlled, though he is also a responsible agent. These two biblical facts, however, present a problem for many people. And in our text, Paul the Apostle anticipates this problem. In the first three chapters of Romans, Paul has asserted very strongly and unmistakably man's responsibility for his sins that have alienated him from God. Then in this ninth chapter, especially in verse 18, Paul asserts the sovereignty of God over our salvation. And then in verse 19 of our text, Paul says, Thou wilt say then unto me, Why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The question Paul anticipates men asking is this: How can his sovereignty in salvation be reconciled with man's responsibility for his own spiritual condition? If God sovereignly gives salvation to some while denying it to others, why does he find fault with those to whom he denies it. To stay close to the context in which Paul is dealing with the matter of the salvation of Israel, if God has rejected the Jews and blinded them to the truth, why does he find fault with them for their blindness? If God's pleasure was to break them off, then their breaking of themselves off was no resistance to his will. If a sovereign God orders all the action, all of our actions, then how can he also rightly and consistently judge and condemn our sins and our shortcomings? The supposed, and I emphasize supposed, contradiction here is between what God does as king and what he does as judge. God's word teaches that as king or sovereign, God orders and controls all things according to his own purpose and will. God's word also teaches that as judge, God holds every man responsible for the choices he makes and the actions he performs. Thus, those who hear the gospel and reject it are guilty of unbelief, and God holds them responsible for that. As the Lord Jesus says in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God sovereignly decides who will be saved. And yet he commands all men to come to Christ and be saved. And he holds those responsible who do not do so. Both facts rest on the clear and unmistakable teaching of the Word of God. How can they be reconciled to each other? How can they both be true together? This is the problem involved in the objection that Paul anticipates here in our text. Now, in seeking the solution to this seeming contradiction, there are several very important considerations that need to be made. First of all, it's important to note here that Paul rebukes the spirit in which this question is asked. Very important to realize that. The question is, why doth he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? Those who ask such a question are saying that if God is sovereign over salvation, giving it to whomsoever he wills and hardening whomsoever he wills, then he cannot rightly hold men responsible for their sins and for their refusal to repent. The objector here is actually saying that the doctrine of God's sovereignty is incompatible with the doctrine of man's responsibility. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is contrary to the flesh. As a matter of fact, it outrages the flesh. Whether you want to see somebody get mad, you start preaching sovereignty where in an Arminian context. This question reveals that the flesh is behind it because this objection has in it the thought that God is severe and cruel and unreasonable in his dealings with men. The idea that God is unfair and unjust because he is sovereign in deciding the salvation of men, and yet he still holds them responsible for their own conditions. Those who would raise this objection are actually charging God with tyranny. They are saying that God is unjust if he judges wicked men. Wicked men would make God guilty instead of themselves. They would blame God for their own conditions. Man's awful, wicked nature causes him to charge God and his word with inconsistency in this matter. Can anything be more preposterous than a creature calling its creator into question? What ultimate impertinence that man would dare to sit in judgment of his Creator. Thou wilt say unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Or for who hath resisted his will? That's the question or the objection wicked men often raise to these twin biblical facts that God is sovereign and man is responsible. But Paul does not seek, he doesn't try to show how what God does in this matter is right. He doesn't try to do it. Instead, he rebukes the spirit of the question. He says in verse 20 of this ninth of Romans, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Who are you that would enter into a dispute with God? Oh, my friends. It is irreverence. It is presumption for the creature to call his Creator into question. Oh, listen, our place is to submit ourselves to him, not to reply against him and his dealings with us. A second consideration in regard to this problem of how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility can be reconciled is the fact that there is no complete and clear answer to this problem. I hope that doesn't disappoint you, but it's true. There is no complete and clear answer to this problem. God's truth is never quite what men would expect it to be. It never can be completely figured out and understood. Our pride causes us not to want to say those words, I don't understand. We don't like situations like the one with which we are now confronted. We like to wrap everything up in a neat little package and feel that we have solved all of the problems and all of the mysteries related to it. Nevertheless, we must say in this case, I don't understand. There is no complete and clear answer given in the Word of God to this problem. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, Paul says in verse 18. And then in verse 20 he says, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? God does what he wills in the salvation of men. That ought to be sufficient to answer any objection. These truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility must be received on God's word and not on our ability to understand or to justify it. We must accept this seeming contradiction for what it is and learn to live with it because it's a matter of what God has revealed to us. God has told us that he is both king and judge. That ought to be enough. Can we trust what God says? Can we believe in and rely upon what God says? Someone has well said that faith is reason at rest in God. John Flavel, the great Puritan, said that faith is never more reasonable than in ceasing to reason about things that are above reason. How can God be both king and judge? If we have the right attitude here, we will recognize that the contradiction is not in the facts themselves, but in our own understanding of those facts. A third important consideration here is the fact that God is incomprehensible. God is incomprehensible. When we speak of God being incomprehensible, we simply mean that God can never be, man can never completely and fully understand or comprehend the things that God has revealed about himself. The finite human mind just cannot grasp or cannot comprehend all that is revealed about the infinite God, nor any of his attributes. God's wisdom is incomprehensible. We just cannot fathom the great depths of God's wisdom. Isaiah 40, 28 says, there is no searching of His understanding. Paul says in Romans 11, 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. God's love is incomprehensible. Who would dare to say that he fully understands the depths and the dimensions of God's love that would care for wretched, lost, rebellious sinners who spit in the face of their very Creator? God says, and let's turn to Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says here that His ways and His wisdom are incomprehensible to us. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, most people will readily admit the incomprehensibility of God's wisdom and God's love and God's power. But the same people many times somehow think that they can demand to understand God's judgment and God's sovereignty. We can never expect to fully resolve the problem mentioned in our text because God is incomprehensible. A fourth important consideration here is the fact that we must be careful to maintain both of these truths in God's Word. There is no real contradiction between the truth of God's sovereignty and the truth of man's responsibility. These two truths exist side by side in the Scriptures, and they are seemingly irreconcilable, and yet both of them are undeniable facts. These are not two rival alternatives. Rather, they are somehow complementary facts, and we must never pit them one against the other. One day someone asked Charles Spurgeon if he could reconcile these truths to each other, and he replied very simply, "I never reconcile friends." God's sovereignty and man's responsibility are not enemies. They are friends, and they work together. Election does not hinder God's whosoever will. I hope you believe in whosoever will. I do, and I'm no Arminian. It just makes sure that God's election just makes sure that there will be some who will. And we need to guard against what some people do in rejecting one or the other of these truths because they can't fully reconcile them. That's a danger. God's holy word teaches both God's decree of salvation for His elect and man's duty to repent of sin and believe the gospel. If we cannot fully reconcile the two, we must not reject one or the other of them because they are both part of God's Word. We must also be careful not to overemphasize one or the other of these facts to the detriment of the other. For example, if we emphasize only man's responsibility, we will leave the impression that man has his salvation in his own hands and will thus lapse into free willism. This is exactly what the great majority of churches have done today. On the other hand, we must not emphasize only God's sovereignty over the souls of men because this leads to hard shellism, fatalism, and antinomianism. No, we must maintain a scriptural balance. One time, Lindy and I were between churches many years ago, and we began to visit a certain church in Oklahoma City because we heard the preacher believe the doctrines of grace. First Sunday we went, he preached on predestination. Second Sunday we went, preached on predestination. Third Sunday we went, preached on predestination. We went 6 weeks, every single sermon was on predestination. And I said, Lindy, we're out of here. This man's out of balance. We must maintain a scriptural balance and emphasize both of these facts. Again, Charles Spurgeon said that if a man in his ministry does not cause the question to be asked as to how God can be sovereign and yet the preacher still urge sinners to come to Christ, then that preacher doesn't have the proper balance in his ministry. Finally, it's important to consider here the fact that it is God's revealed will for which men are responsible. And I'm emphasizing the word revealed. It is God's revealed will for which men are responsible. Paul says in our text, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God is sovereign in choosing those whom he will save and in passing by those whom he will not save, then why does God hold those who reject the gospel responsible? They haven't really resisted God's will. Who has resisted his will? Well, at least some little light can be shed on this question by noting that there are two aspects of God's will. Now, this is not a cop-out. I believe I'm going to try to prove this from the Scripture. There are two aspects of God's will according to the Word of God. First of all, there is God's decretive will. The things which He has decreed in His counsels. And this aspect of God's will is secret to men. We do not know what God's decretive will is, at least not until after it has come to pass. We don't know who the elect are until they repent of sin and believe the gospel. The other aspect of God's will is His revealed will. God's revealed will is that which He has told us to do or not to do, and it's written down right here in His book. Now, who has resisted His will? The answer is, no one has ever resisted God's decretive will, God's secret will. These are the things God has sovereignly purposed shall come to pass. Among them, the election or predestination of a certain people to salvation. Who has resisted His will? All men have resisted God's revealed will to varying degrees. And it is God's revealed will for which He holds men responsible. God's revealed will, as stated in Acts 17:30. You know, a lot of Calvinists don't know this verse is in the Bible. Acts 17:30. God's revealed will is that all men everywhere must repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ. God holds men responsible for refusing to obey His revealed will and to repent. Behind the scenes, God's secret will has determined to give repentance to some men and not to others. We are not to look for God's secret will in considering any action. We are to seek His revealed will. Our duty, our rule of duty, is God's revealed will. Our guilt comes from disobedience to God's revealed will. It was against God's revealed will that the Jews and the Romans crucified Christ. Thus, they were guilty and God holds them responsible. Nevertheless, it was God's secret will that Christ should be crucified. Because the Jews and the Romans did only what, quote, His hand and His counsel determined before to be done. That's Acts 4:28. Sometimes we are confronted by those who do not accept the biblical truths relating to God's sovereignty and salvation. We're confronted with this question from them. All right, why even preach the gospel if God is sovereign in choosing who He shall save? You know, I've been to some churches that call themselves Baptist and they have a prefix on that. And they never preach the gospel. They preach sovereign grace, a sort of it. Never preach the gospel. Why preach the gospel? Why even preach if God is sovereign in choosing who will be saved? And the answer is threefold. First, we must go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature simply because that's what God has commanded us to do. Mark 16:15. And the command of God is reason enough to do anything. Not only does God command us to preach the gospel to every creature, but love impels us to do so as well. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is speaking of evangelism and witnessing for Christ and the motive for doing so. When he says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." We preach the gospel because we love Christ and because we want to see souls brought to Him. The third reason we must preach the gospel is because God has not only ordained who shall be saved, He's also ordained the means by which those persons shall be saved. God's ordained means by which the elect shall be saved is the preaching of the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Paul says in Romans 10:17. 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Now it's important to keep in mind two facts in this area. Number one, we do not know who the elect of God are. That's part of God's secret decretive will. Number two, we are responsible for preaching the gospel to every creature. And this means that God has chosen, this is the means by which God has chosen to call out His elect and save them. It does not become apparent who is elect until those persons repent of sin and believe the gospel. I like Spurgeon's illustration. He says, "I looked at the gates of heaven," and he's speaking figuratively, of course, and he says, "whosoever will." And I went through the gates by faith, and I looked back, and it said, "elect from the foundation of the world." The evidence that a person is one of those whom God has chosen is repentance and faith in that person. No person has any reason whatsoever to believe that he is among God's elect if he has not yet repented of sin and come in faith to Jesus Christ. I wonder this morning in closing, have you repented of your sins? Have you come in faith to Jesus Christ for the righteousness and the pardon which you must have in order to stand accepted with God? Would you do so today?